Hey, good morning. How is everybody this morning? Hey, I always like to start when I'm in worship. I like to start with God is good all the time. Do you know how to do that? Okay, it's God is good. You respond all the time. Okay, God is good all the time. Good. It's good to be here with you this morning. The lady on the second row, the blonde lady, is my wife, Connie. We've been married 32 years. So I've got an incredible pastor's wife. We just have one boy. We have 2 years. He just graduated college, got married, and I had pastored in Louisiana at one time, and he fell in love with a girl down there and got a good scholarship down there. So he stayed down there when God called us up to West County 4 years ago. So it's really a pleasure and really an honor to be with you today. I just it's a joy of my life to bring God's word and to be a pastor of God's people. And I tend to preach most of the time in an expository way, verse by verse. And so if you like to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew verses 3 to 12. Thank you. Hey, before we open up the word, would you pray with me? I always ask people, would you pray two requests with me? We want God to speak today, so would you pray with me, ask God to speak through me this morning? And second, ask God to speak to you. Maybe you do that every week, maybe you've never done it before. But we have an awesome God who speaks to us through the reading of his word, through the teaching and preaching of his word. So I know the Lord wants to speak to you today, so let's invite him to speak. Father in heaven, as we get ready to open your word, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts today, Lord. Speak in a very clear way through me, that we'd have our needs met, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be challenged, Lord, that we'd be wooed into a deeper relationship with you. And Father, we pray for anybody that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they would come to know him even today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. And all God's people agreed? Amen. Hey, thank you so much for praying with me. In New York City, there are 8 million cats and 11 million dogs. New York City is a city made up of concrete and steel. So if you have a pet who dies in New York City, you can't go and bury him in your backyard, because most of the time you don't even have a backyard. And so the city has a service in which when you lose a pet, you call the service and they'll take care of the pet for you for $50. There's a lady in the city knew about that system. She was an entrepreneur. And she decided, I can make some money for myself and save the people of New York some money at the same time. So she placed ads that said, when you lose your pet, I'll come and take care of it for you for half price for $25. And so she would get a call, and she would go down to the Salvation Army store and buy a used suitcase for just $2. Then she would go to the person's house that lost their pet, console them, take their pet away in the suitcase. And then she'd take a ride on the subway to a place where thieves like to rip people off, like to steal. And she'd get off on the stop where the thieves would congregate, and she would lay the suitcase down, then turn around like she wasn't looking, and each time a thief would take off with her suitcase, and she'd be yelling, "Stop, thief, stop," and the thief would run all the quicker. The thieves would get the surprise of their lives back when they didn't get somebody's clothes or jewelry, but they opened it up and got something very different. And if we're honest, we can be like those unsuspecting thieves at times. All of us are chasing after happiness. All of us want to be happy. It's a fundamental human need. We want to be happy. And so many times we spend so much time, so much energy, sometimes money, chasing after what we think will make us happy. But once we've chased it down, once we've grabbed it, once we've held on to it for a time, we realize, we're happy for a time, then the happiness fades away. And so we're off chasing down the next thing that will make us happy. We're always looking for happiness, and that's why in America is driven by this. We're always buying stuff. We're always looking for happiness. We're always looking for happiness. And as we look at Matthew 5 this morning, we're going to see that the happiness Jesus offers us, it's real. It never fades away. And Jesus wants to find us something that's really beyond happiness, a joy that's beyond happiness. So let's read from God's Word. We'll read the whole passage in Jesus' teaching today, and then we'll look at it a verse at a time. So Jesus speaks here. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These 10 verses in Jesus' teachings here are called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes is those kind of strange words we only use in Christian settings, in a Bible study class or in a worship service. But Beatitudes is an important word. It comes from a Latin word, beatus, which means to be, deeply happy, or more than that, greatly blessed by God. And the reason that it's called the Beatitudes is this passage uses the word blessed 9 times in these 10 verses. Tells us how we can be blessed by God. Jesus wants us to enjoy God's blessing. And when Jesus talks about being blessed here, he's talking about much more than happiness that we're so often chasing down. Jesus is talking about a spiritual joy in our lives, an inner peace in our lives that's beyond happiness. You see, happiness is dependent on our circumstances. You get a bad night's sleep, you have an argument with somebody you care about, you have a loss, the Cardinals get beat. You may not be real happy that day. Happiness is dependent on our circumstances. But Jesus offers us a joy and a peace in our souls that defies all of our circumstances. You see, it's real hard to be happy when circumstances in your life are going bad. But you can be blessed and you can experience joy. You can have God's peace in your heart when you're living in the way that Jesus calls us to live, when you're experiencing these blessings. And so we've got blessings today, Beatitudes, and so we want to look at them just one at a time. And if you like to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to just look through them one at a time. Jesus says here, verse 3, the first Beatitude, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are not necessarily people who are financially poor. You can be financially poor, but not poor in spirit, or you can be middle class or even affluent, but still be poor in spirit. The poor who recognize that we're spiritually bankrupt without a relationship with Jesus. If we were to take and turn inside out the pockets of our souls, if Jesus is not in our hearts, there's nothing really there. There's an emptiness. Maybe there's just some lint balls like I've got in my pocket. So without Jesus, we realize when we're poor in spirit how spiritually needy we are. When we're poor in spirit, we're willing to admit in prayer and honesty before God, "I need your presence. I need your direction in my life. I need you to answer my prayers. I need your voice. I need your forgiveness. And I just need all that Jesus can give me." And so we're willing to be gut level honest with God and just say, "Jesus, I need you. I need your blessings in my life." And when we're poor in spirit, we realize we have to be very dependent on God in our day-by-day relationship with Jesus. And Jesus says if we're poor in spirit, if we become dependent on God, he says we get a blessing. He says yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says you inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is the way that Matthew's gospel refers to the kingdom of God. Matthew has such reverence for God that he likes to speak about the kingdom of heaven, not even mentioning God's name. But we're a part of God's kingdom right here, right now, today. As Christians, we're blessed by being a part of God's kingdom because Jesus lives in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. We can experience God's presence in worship as we enter into His presence in song and prayer and listening to His Word. We enjoy the joys of Christian fellowship, which are a foretaste of the fellowship that we experience in heaven. And we can experience goodness of God, the blessings of God, the presence of God in our lives. And that's what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. And I believe what we get here on earth are just kind of a foreshadow, just a foretaste of how wonderful heaven is. And so as Christians, we realize that we'll inherit the kingdom of heaven for all of eternity. Beatitude number two comes in verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, kind of a contradiction in terms, an oxymoron. How can you be blessed if you're mourning? You know, what do we mourn over? I know I lost my dad last month in August. My dad had leukemia, had been in remission. The leukemia came back with a vengeance, and I lost my dad in August. So I know over the past several weeks, I know what it feels like to mourn. You know, somebody I deeply love. My wife's lost her parents, and I preached her parents' funerals. I saw my wife mourn, and I mourned with her. But I went through a lot of mourning this past month with losing my dad. And I flew to Florida to preach his memorial service. But when Jesus is talking about mourning here, He's not talking about mourning the death of somebody we love. But He's using mourning specifically because of the heaviness of that emotion. Grief and mourning have to be about the heaviest, painful, negative emotion that a person can experience. And so Jesus talks about mourning spiritually here. And we mourn because there's a who they're put to reports over the past year when ISIS would capture Christians. Sometimes they would behead Christians, and sometimes with the parents there, they would take the heads off the children of Christian parents. I mean, that's something that ought to make us mourn as Christians. When we see marriages and broken families around us, we mourn when we see people who are just apathetic to spiritual things. We mourn when we're sharing Jesus with somebody we really love, a family member or a friend, and they're just not interested in spiritual things. You know, we mourn when we aren't seeing people come to faith in Christ often enough in our church. We mourn if there's any distance between us and God. And at the heart of what Jesus is saying here, if we drive it home personally, is that we need to be able to mourn over our sin. When we sin, we make God mourn. I know I was studying the lives of David and Saul some time ago. And when Saul kept sinning against God, God spoke to Samuel the prophet, and He says, "I grieve that I've made Saul the king." And what I learned from studying those two kings' lives was that our sin can break God's heart. Our sin can bring God to the point of grief and mourning in His life. And so Jesus is telling us that we need to learn to mourn over our own sin. That way we really are able to confess and repent. We need to be able to mourn when we have any distance between us and God. We need to be able to mourn when we've been resisting God in our lives. In America, when we have problems, we tend to turn to self-help. That's why Oprah and Dr. Phil have been so popular. But self-help doesn't ultimately deal with issues at the soul level, because ultimately self can't help self. Only God, who we know through Jesus Christ, can help self. In all of us, we sin, we mess up, we make mistakes. And we need God's help to change our lives. We need God's forgiveness, and we need God to get us on the right track. We need God's guidance in our lives. And self just doesn't have the power to change our lives. And it's good to know, as a Christian, Jesus lives in our hearts, and He has the power to transform our lives. Oprah, doctor, they don't have the power to change your life. Only Jesus. Here's the blessing for those who mourn. Jesus says, you'll be comforted. God will turn your mourning into comfort. God will turn our sorrow into joy when we learn to mourn over our sins, when we learn to mourn over the things that breaks God's heart. So how do we experience God's comfort? You see, God comforts us with this inner peace of mind, how badly life is going for us. Comfort comes in knowing that, you know, God's ultimately in control when we feel like our life is spinning out of control. Joy comes in knowing that God forgives our sins. No matter how bad we blow it, no matter how far we get away from God, God forgives our sins. You know, peace comes in knowing that God answers our prayers. We have an awesome God who loves to answer our prayers. Beatitude number three, blessed are the meek. Meek's not one of those words we use in America anymore. Outside of church, I don't ever think I hear people using that word meek. And, you know, what does it mean today? You know, meek people, on one hand, they're gentle in their spirit, they're humble. But I think sometimes we misunderstand meek and we think it means weak or wimpy. You know, one of my favorite TV characters of all time is Barney Fife. Don't you love Barney Fife? I actually have a Barney Fife tie. One of my friends is an Andy Griffith fanatic, and he bought me a Barney Fife tie for Christmas. And I have to wear a tie every day to work, so I get to wear Barney, quite often. And Barney was my favorite character because he was so comical, but, you know, he was weak and wimpy at heart. You know, he was the sheriff's deputy, but the sheriff only would allow him to have one bullet, and he couldn't put that bullet in his gun for fear that he might shoot himself in the foot, or heaven forbid, shoot somebody else. I remember seeing Barney try to put the bullet in his gun a couple of times. He was fumbling with it, and the bullet goes up in the air and then falls to the ground. And, you know, when we speak about meek, it doesn't mean that at all. When we speak about Christians being meek, or about Jesus being gentle, it doesn't mean that at all, because that meek word has the sometimes in Scripture when it talks about Jesus being gentle. When we look at the biblical Greek word for meek, it was originally used for the breaking of wild horses. You know, a wild horse has this tremendous strength, and it takes a skilled cowboy to break that horse so that, you know, even a child could ride that horse. It takes that great strength to break the strong horse. And so meekness ultimately means strength controlled by a higher power. And so when God applies that to us, when Jesus applies this to us and speaks about being meek, what he says is if we're spiritually meek, we can be a strong, gifted, talented, very able person, but we don't use those strengths and talents and abilities ourselves for our own purposes, but we allow God to work through us. We allow God's Spirit to work through us so that God structures and directs our spiritual gifts, so that we take our talents, we take our human abilities, and we allow God to direct us in the way that we live. And so Jesus is telling us here that, you know, take all of your strength, all of your abilities, all of your talents, and let God direct them. Your strength controlled by God. Believe it or not, I actually have two black belts. I have a black belt in Taekwondo and a black belt in Hapkido. I'm a certified instructor. When our boy was 7 years old, 15 years ago, we had a Taekwondo school in the shopping center right next to our church where I pastored in Dallas. And Josh said, you know, Dad, I want to take Taekwondo. And I said, I'll take it with you. And I ended up going on and getting a couple of black belts and just really loved it. And I've taught martial arts for several years. And Mike was my first teacher. And at the time I was doing it, I was 10 pounds lighter. When I was first starting out, I was a white belt, brand new. I was 5'8", 155 pounds. Mike was just like 6'4", 240 pounds, just huge guy. You know, I was half his size. And I started learning all those really cool karate spin kicks like you see in the Jackie Chan and the other martial arts movies. And so once I started learning those, I said, I'm going to try them when I spar my teacher, Mike. I found that was a recipe for me to get hurt in a hurry. I found that every time I would come around with one of those cool spin kicks like you might see in a UFC cage fight, all Mike would do, he'd see it coming, he'd put up an elbow, he'd put up a knee, and so his bony elbow or his bony knee would hit me in the foot or the leg or the calf, and I'd go home with baseball size or softball size bruises on my legs with an ice pack when I went home, and my wife would say, are you nuts for doing that? But I found that that Mike had this tremendous strength and ability. You know, he could put me on my back, knock me out in a hurry. But that same huge, gifted guy, martial artist, I would see him as I was walking into class, finishing up a kid's class. He had 7, 8, 9-year-old kids around, sitting on a floor in a circle, you know, with their legs crossed, what we used to call Indian style when I was a kid. And he would tell these kids, you know, Taekwondo's not about hurting people. It's about self-defense, but only when you need it. But ultimately, it's about treating people with respect. It's about self-discipline. It's about being a better person. And as I looked at Mike teaching Taekwondo from a Christian perspective, like I do, I said, he's a meek man, using all that strength, all that ability for a higher purpose, to teach kids about respect and discipline and self-worth. We get to the scripture. I see two people called meek, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Moses is called meek. You have to trace all of Moses' life. Moses, early in his life, remember, you know, grows up in Pharaoh's palace. He knows he's a Hebrew. He sees one of his Hebrew, I guess, friends or at least Hebrew citizens getting abused by an Egyptian soldier. What does Moses do? He beats this Egyptian soldier to death, probably an armed soldier, beats him to death with his bare hands. You know, that's a strong guy. But, you know, but it takes God 40 years, or it takes Moses 40 years to allow God to get a hold of his life and change his life. He has all of this strength still, but he submits it to God so that he's able to lead tens of thousands of his people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. I had one Old Testament professor that said the people of Israel were probably 2.5 million people by that time. Moses leads them out. He had strength controlled by God. But he had to go 40 years out with the sheep before he allowed God to control his strength. Then we get in the New Testament, and Jesus is called meek. You know, I think I've watched every Jesus movie that's ever been on, and some of the Jesus characters I like and some I don't like. And some of the Jesus characters are they picture him as kind of a weak guy. Don't like that. That's not Jesus. Remember, he worked in a carpenter shop. You know, I mean, he had some big forearms. I mean, he had veins in his arms like he worked out because he was a carpenter. And I love the Passion of the Christ picture of Jesus. Because in the Passion of the Christ, you know, Jesus goes to be scourged. And he's scourged again and again, literally ripping flesh off his body, and he gets up under the scourging. And he goes, and as he goes to Gethsemane, he prays, God, not my will, but your will. God, take this suffering away from me, but not my will, but your will. Peter takes out a sword to defend him when he's arrested. And what does Jesus say? He says, I could call down 12 legions of angels. One legion is 5,000. So he says, I could call down 60,000 of God's angels to protect me. Do you think I need your sword? So Jesus, God's son, nobody took his life. Jesus gave his life, because he submitted his strength to God. That's how he died on the cross for our sins. Yeah. I back up a week, you know, when Jesus is in the temple. You know, he cleanses the temple by the sheer force of his personality, drives out hundreds of worshipers and merchants. And everybody, the leadership is there, wow, what on earth just happened? Sheer force of his personality. That would be like me coming in as your interim pastor today, and I start dumping over pews and chucking Bibles at people in hymnals and say, get out of here, get out of here. You would have thought I was crazy, but you probably would have thought I've had a strong personality. So, you know, Jesus is able to cleanse the temple, you know, just due to his strength, the force of his personality, strength controlled by God, and then ultimately to give his life up on the cross for our sins. Nobody takes his life, he gives it. So if you want to be meek before God, you know, allow God to control your strengths and direct your abilities. So what do you get? What do you get? Jesus said, this is the blessing. He says, you'll inherit the earth. I know my parents went through a bankruptcy at one time. My dad owned a big mom and pop business. The economy went down, and my dad lost the business and lost the house in 1 year. Just a terrible year. And I know because of that happening to my parents, I'm probably not going to get an inheritance. But that's okay. Scripture says here, Jesus says here, that we'll inherit the earth. And what Jesus is saying, at his return, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and that we, Christians, we get to rule it with him for all eternity. So no matter what your inheritance on earth is, don't worry. You get an inheritance in heaven that will keep you in, with joy for all of eternity. Our next, I don't think we're too close to lunch yet, but our next one says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, you know, what do you hunger and thirst for? What do you hunger and thirst for? I mean, I love to eat. You know, most of us do. Baptists are some of the best cooks in the world. You know, I love to eat. But you know, if I have my choice, I love to go to Red Lobster that few times a year where they've got, I like Red Lobster, but more than that, I like Outback Steakhouse when they have their steak and lobster deal going on. So I can get a filet mignon steak and a lobster tail all in the same meal. That's pretty incredible. I grew up in the Northeast where my parents were from Maine. I ate a lot of lobster growing up. And so I love to have, you know, eat steak and lobster. Or, you know, just eating a wonderful thin crust St. Louis style pepperoni pizza with extra cheese. Wow, that's pretty tough to eat. And I'm a chocoholic. You give me a bag of M&Ms or a bag of Hershey's Kisses in a great movie, I'm nearly in heaven that time with chocolate. I love chocolate. I got a mug for Christmas that said, I love you more than chocolate. And I said, I have to think about that. But you know, we hunger and thirst for things. What do we thirst for? You know, on a hot day, I've been to cookouts. They've got a cooler full of ice with bottles of Coke or cans of Coke in there. You pop on top of that, it's been sitting on the ice for a couple hours on a blazing hot day. There's nothing much better than that. Yeah, I hunger and thirst for those things. But sometimes at a different level, we hunger and thirst for other things. We hunger for, you know, for a certain job or a certain relationship or a certain possession. Maybe it's that new gadget or that new phone. You know, or that new car, or that house, or that person we think we just need to have a friendship with, or a dating relationship with. We hunger and thirst for all of these kinds of things. But again, Jesus isn't talking about any of that. Jesus says here, he says we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness like it's food and water that you need to survive. And what Jesus explains this a little more in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And he says, everything else I'll add to you. Everything else will begin to fall in place in your life. So seeking first God's kingdom means you seek first God's rule in your life. That you make God number one in your life. And then seek first God's righteousness. Righteousness is a right relationship with God. It means your relationship with God is more important than anything else. More important than any human relationship. More important than any job. More important than any personal goal. More important than anything else. Your relationship with Jesus. So he says, you know, hunger and thirst for deep relationship with me, like it's more important than anything else in your life. And when we hunger and thirst for God, hunger and thirst for Jesus and a relationship with him, you know, we long to know God deeply. We long to be in his presence on Sunday morning. There's no other place we'd rather be than with our church family worshiping Jesus because, you know, our souls long to be with him. So, blessing. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says you'll be filled. You're going to be filled with his presence. You know, I meet people who are full of a lot of stuff. I had a person walk right by me, ignore me one day, and I said, the guy standing next to me says, you know, April, she is really full of herself today, isn't she? You know, she knew we were there. She just chose to ignore us because she was with her friends. And I guess I wasn't in that group, even though I was her pastor. And so, but beyond that, I think people sometimes are full of anger. You just get on the highway during rush hour to see how people can be so full of anger. Because sometimes I meet people, they're so stressed out. They're full of worry and full of anxiety. You know, we can be full of so many things. That 10 days I had my dad on hospice care before the Lord took him home to heaven, I was really full of grief that 10 days. My heart was really heavy. You know, we can be full of so many things, but here Jesus tells us here that when we learn to seek righteousness, a right relationship with God with all our hearts, that we're going to be filled. We're going to be filled with the presence of God. You know, filled up to the brim with God's presence, with his love and grace, with his joy and his peace. I've been talking about mugs this morning. I had this mug called the Love Bug. It's it's got all these words from mug all around it. And I love to eat ice cream out of this love mug because it's a big mug. And I fill it. I don't do it right to the top or kind of under. I kind of over, you know, make it so it's just over. And if it melts a little bit, it starts running over. I mean, I filled it to the brim and a little more. And I think that's what the Lord means when He's going to fill us with His presence. He's going to fill us up and a little more. That's what it means to live filled with the Holy Spirit, that, you know, He's just brimming, pouring out of our lives. We can be filled with God's presence. Can you move with me to number 7, verse 9? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers are not just people who avoid arguments. Peacemakers are proactive. They bring peace. They bring unity. They bring reconciliation. They bring people together. Peacemakers. They have a humble, gentle spirit. They're strong, but they're gentle. In other words, they're meek. You know, peacemakers have a difficult job sometimes because it can be difficult to bring peace. It can be difficult to bring people together. It can be difficult to help people agree and get along. And sometimes peacemakers have to confront. We have to say, hey, that what you're doing is just destructive. Let me help you on a healthier path. And so how are we peacemakers? You know, I just looked through the Gospels and looked at some of the ways Jesus calls us to be as Christians. He says to be peacemakers with our family. You know, resolve conflict. We need to be peacemakers with our friends. Intervene where relationships are broken. You know, we need to be peacemakers at school. Be peacemakers at church. If there's disunity, if people are ever talking out of hand, be peacemakers. So Jesus says there's this blessing for peacemakers. He says you're going to be called sons of God. You know, all Christians are children of God, but peacemakers have this very special reputation of being sons and daughters of God. When you know how to bring people together, you get a special reputation. Hey, I think I missed verse 7. I think I skipped over blessed are the merciful, didn't I? You know, forgive me for that. I hate for you to learn on the first Sunday that I make mistakes. So forgive me for skipping verse 7. That's what happens when you rely on the preacher's memory. But verse 7 is an important one. Blessed are the merciful. I think my favorite term in the New Testament is grace. Other than Jesus, my favorite word in the New Testament is grace, because that's what Christians are. They're people of grace. That's who God is to us, is grace. And that's what it means to be merciful. It means you're full of grace. In your relationships, you extend grace, mercy, generous. You're kind, forgiving. How do we show mercy? You know, Jesus says, love your enemies. Jesus says, forgive people. Even if they don't deserve your forgiveness, even if they don't ask for your forgiveness, even if they don't care that you forgive them. Forgive them anyway. That's what it means to forgive your enemies. Love your enemies. Generously help people that are in need. Think about that person you work with, go to school with, or you have some relationship with that everybody seems to overlook them. They're alone. They're lonely. They're just an overlooked kind of person. Look out for them. Be a friend to that person. Then you're a person of mercy. How about this? Be slow to criticize. Be quick to overlook an offense when somebody hurts your feelings or makes you angry. High youth, and at the last evening, Friday evening of the junior high youth camp, they had a talent show. And the thing about talent shows, when you're in a Christian group, anybody can be a part of the talent show, even if you have no talent. I've been to those kind of talent shows. And so on that night, there was a mentally and physically challenged boy named Jonathan, and he got up on stage and tried to sing that Michael W. Smith song, Friends Are Friends Forever, karaoke style with a boombox. Problem was, this guy sang like me. You know, couldn't carry a tune, all over the place vocally. And the other junior hires, they just started to laugh at him. And you could tell it was breaking his heart. And there was an eighth grader, Jessica, way in the back of the auditorium. She got out of her seat, literally ran down the aisle, got up on stage with Jonathan and put her arm around him. And this young lady, 13 years old, could really sing. And she began to share the microphone with Jonathan, friends are friends forever, because the Lord is the Lord of them. And as she extended grace and mercy to this other 13-year-old, the presence of God fell upon that place of worship that night. And there was hardly a dry eye in there. That's what grace and mercy does. What does Jesus say? Grace and mercy. He says, if you have mercy, you're going to be shown mercy. In other words, goes around, comes around. The Apostle Paul said, "What you reap, what you sow." In other words, if you have somebody in your life that sins, makes a mistake, offends you, and you forgive them quickly, when you sin, when you make a mistake, when you offend someone, that forgiveness is going to come quick to you. But if somebody sins, offends you, makes a mistake, angers you, and you're full of anger and rage towards them, and you're critical, that stuff will tend to flow back into your life too. There's a spiritual truth about what goes around and comes around. You know, the Bible says we reap what we sow. Okay, we're going to go on to verse 10 now. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. We may be persecuted for living for Jesus. We may be persecuted when... you may be persecuted if you just, as a Christian, you're a person of excellence, whether you're on the ball field or at home or at school or with your friends. Sometimes you get persecuted. Sometimes if you just stand as a person of integrity and go against the crowd, you may get persecuted. Sometimes if your language is different and your lifestyle is different from those around you, as a Christian, you may get persecuted. Sometimes if you speak up for what's right, you may get persecuted. In America, we don't get a whole lot. It seems like more Christian persecution is coming our way. It seems our nation farther and farther away from Christ and the church. You know, we just turn on the news any night of the week. You know, just look at the newspaper. You know, our nation, unfortunately, is moving away from the Bible and Christian values. So, you know, persecution may be coming our way, but we don't have much in America. But if we look at the world today, you know, 165,000 Christians put to death in our world every year for their faith in Christ. Hundreds of thousands of other Christians, they're beaten up, they're tortured, they're put in prison, they lose their jobs, they lose their families, they're wrecked financially because of their faith in Christ. They have a website called Voice of the Martyrs. You can get on and subscribe to a weekly mailing, and it tells you about all the persecution that happens in our world today. It's out there. You know, we just don't get a lot of it here in America. Persecution we get is mild, but we may, if we stand for Christ. Yeah, there may be family or friends or somebody you work with or go to school with or somebody that's on the team that they just may put some distance from us when because of our faith in Christ. I remember when we came to faith in Christ. I came to faith in Christ as a 13-year-old, and my parents were, I guess, 33 at the time, 20 years older than me, and I found my parents, their language changed and some of their lifestyle changed. Because of that, some of their friends kind of started, you know, keeping them at a distance. We got involved in church instead of other things on Sunday. Some of their friends just kind of kept putting them at a distance. You know, I saw it happen, but you know, it's mild compared to what happens with many today. When I pastored in Dallas, I met Peter. Peter was a Messianic Jew. A Messianic Jew is a Jew who, born and raised Jewish and places their faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. So he left his synagogue and came into a Christian place of worship. And Peter told me all of his family and friends disowned him. And this was 15 years after he came to faith in Christ. He said, every week when I walk out to my mailbox, every week when I open up my email, I'm getting hate mail from my family and friends because I placed my faith in Jesus. They don't want to have anything to do with me ever again. You know, most of us don't know that kind of persecution. Here's a question. If you were... If on the way home from church today, we were pulled over by a policeman and then arrested for being a Christian, when they look deeply into our lives, would they find enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian? Jesus says, "Your blessing." You know, if you're persecuted because you're righteous, because you love Jesus and live for Jesus, he says, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven." We receive membership in God's kingdom. for God's children. We're going to rule the universe with him. I know earlier, we're going to go on to Beatitude number 9, which is the last one. Did I forget any others? I missed number 5? Did I skip? Huh? Pure in heart. So I did. I missed 5 and 6. Thank you. We're gonna move around today. So if that ever happens, just wave your hands. I'm sorry for that, guys. I actually have notes with me today. I was kind of, when I picked up my notes, I turned a page and turned too far. So forgive me for that. Let's go back to pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart means we set apart our lives to God. We set apart our lives from sin. We desire to please God more than anything else, more than anybody else. Probably about 5 years ago, I was on the phone with my mom. We talk. My parents live in Florida, so we talk almost every day. I just like to check up on mom and dad. Their health hasn't been great. So talking to mom, we were just talking about our family. And my mom said, God's been good to you. You really married a holy woman. And I said, Mom, you're right. You know, my wife's a person. She's up at 4 a.m. in the morning to spend time with God. And then she has this secret ministry that nobody knows about usually, and I don't usually know about, of just reaching out to hurting people in our churches. Just quietly, the ladies of the church that are hurting and struggling, she has a ministry of encouraging them through cards and calls and text and emails and Facebook. She does those things. And then there's some really unique challenges that only pastors' wives get, and only pastors' wives seem to be aware of. There's some unique challenges there. She carries those with excellence. And then she puts up with me. So I know she's got a wonderful, wonderful heart. So pure in heart, real. Pure in heart means we're genuine. We're honest with God. We're honest with people. We're not hypocrites. We're not a different when we're at church than when we're at school or at work or at home. We're the same always. There are two kinds of people, spiritually speaking. Two kinds of people, thermometers and thermostats. Have you heard that, spiritually speaking? You know, a thermometer adjusts to the standard of the room, goes up and down, where a thermostat really sets the climate of the room. So if you're a thermometer Christian, you could go into a room, there's dirty jokes being told, all sorts of bad language, and if you're a thermometer type of Christian, you may join right in, or at least if you don't join in, you'll listen in and not be bothered by it. But if you're a thermostat type of Christian as a guy, you go into that kind of room, people know you stand for God, they kind of start backing away from that kind of talk. And if they don't, you say, hey, come on, guys, we don't want to go there. And then ladies, if you go in a room where there's lots of gossip and criticism, if you're a thermometer kind of Christian, you'll listen in, or maybe you'll join in and tell a story or two yourself. But if you're a thermostat Christian, because you walk in the room, they know your heart. Those words will start to quiet down, and if they don't quiet down, you tell those ladies, hey, Christians don't talk that way, especially if we're in a church setting. You know, there's a difference between setting the climate of the room and adjusting to the climate of the room. What kind of Christian do you want to be? So if you're pure in heart, but Jesus says, you get this blessing. He says, you're going to be able to see God. We know when we get to heaven, the wonder of heaven is we get to see God face to face. You imagine that? Singing with choirs of angels, being able to have a fellowship meal in heaven, and Jesus is at the table with us. You know, seeing God face to face is something I can only imagine. You know, I've got some drawings of Jesus on my wall, a couple of my walls at home. But that's just a drawing. You know, somebody in the 20th century thinks Jesus maybe looked like that. And those are all cool. But yet, being able to see Jesus face to face, to sit down with him, to be in his presence, to literally hear his voice, to be in heaven. We'll see God as Christians. But right here, right now, we can still see God with eyes of faith. We can sense God's presence in our life. We can experience the joy and the peace of God. Now we can go on to Beatitude number 9, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You know, verses 11 and 12, they're expanding upon what Jesus said back in verse 10, that blessed are you when you're persecuted because of righteousness. And here, he says you're blessed if people insult you, lie about you, talk bad about you because of me. That may happen, and if it does happen, it's difficult and painful. But Jesus says it may happen, and as our nation continues to move away from God, the Bible, and the church, that kind of thing may happen more. Jesus says, expect a blessing. Expect God's joy and God's peace if that happens. And then he talks about the prophets. You know, the prophets endured all those kinds of things. And, you know, as I go through the Old Testament prophets, boy, some of them had a rough time. I think most all of them had a rough time. Look at Isaiah. You know, he was called the Prince of the Prophets because he preached to the kings. And he got one king angry because his preaching was too tough, and the king had him tied together between two planks of wood and then cut him in two alive. I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached to his own people, and he preached hard, depressing messages. And he may have skipped over a point or two at times. You know, Jeremiah preached these hard, depressing messages, and his congregation literally picked up rocks and threw them at him until he died. That's persecution. You know, we get into the New Testament, like John the Baptist has his head cut off because he confronts someone for their sin. Paul has his head off because he preaches the gospel and starts churches. You know, our Lord was crucified. You know, Peter was crucified upside down. James was killed with the sword. You know, person after person had persecution, even death, for their faith in Christ. I hope we'll never endure that. Thank God to be a Christian in America. You know, I hope we'll never endure that. But Jesus says it can be really, really difficult to live as a Christian. And he says if you ever get any persecution, if anyone ever badmouths you, insults you, lies about you, he says rejoice. Be glad. I've got a great reward for you in heaven. You know, being a Christian is really challenging but can be really incredible at times. And Jesus says your reward in heaven is better than the best time you've ever received here. You know, by that times a trillion, heaven is that much better. So you want to be truly happy? Do you want to be greatly happy? Do you want to know God? Realize your utter dependence on God. You know, grieve over your sin. Develop a spirit. Long for righteousness. Be a person of grace. Be a person of mercy. You know, seek personal holiness, purity with God, and be a peacemaker, and then be willing to endure, you know, persecution, insults, and lies because you love Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we step into a time of response, I pray, Father, that you would just speak to our hearts. It's not good enough just to hear the word, but James, Lord, so what we've heard today, just to apply it to our lives, speak deeply to our Lord. I want to pray for today that they would receive those who are, pray for those that have other business to do with you, God, wouldn't leave this church building, your business.